As we continue our studies in the book of James, I would ask your attention for chapter 4. James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We have seen in the last three midweek services just how practical the epistle of James can be, addressing matters of everyday life. By the Spirit's inspiration, James is not settling for outward modification of behavior, but he takes aim at our heart. And tonight, like a skillful surgeon, he's going to show us why disagreements, discussions, sometimes turn into arguments. But related to this, in ways that perhaps at first may not seem readily apparent, he will also show us that whole situation in a grander scheme, in the light of eternity, our everyday conversations, and how we ought to be far more focused on the things that endure, on the things that are eternal, which would put the things that we often argue about and disagree about into a much better perspective. And so let us delve deeper in the epistle of James and pray that we may not only learn from what we hear, but also that we may conform by the grace of God to this passage. We're going to be considering chapter 4 in its entirety, but let me just read the latter part of verse 14. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So our theme is James chapter 4, matters of the heart. In the first place, addressing conflict, and then secondly, adopting an eternal perspective. First, addressing conflict. You know, beloved, every once in a while it's good to remind ourselves that the chapter divisions and the verse numberings were not part of the original Word of God. They were added, in some cases, centuries after the Word of God was complete. They were put there, of course, to help us reference different parts of Scripture more readily, but they are not inspired. And I mention this because, and I would suggest if you don't have your Bible open, to have it open. It'll definitely help tonight. I mention this because you'll notice that the beginning of chapter 4 is actually directly related to the end of chapter 3. The end of chapter 3 reads, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So another way of looking at that is, okay, so that is what we should be. And then the beginning of chapter 4 is basically asking the question, in light of what was just written, what if we, instead of being a peacemaker, are instead a peacebreaker? And so the question is, not do we ever sin, or are we like the end of chapter 3? The question of chapter 4, what wisdom are we operating by? Because James says there is a wisdom that comes from above, and he described that in lovely terms. But then he says there's also a wisdom that comes from beneath that is devilish and sensuous and so on. So with that in mind, the beginning of chapter 4 makes sense. It ties right in. It says, from whence, from where come wars and fightings among you? You'll notice, first of all, that the focus of James is not to the world right now. He's addressing himself to the church of God. So he's not talking about worldly people, but the conflict that exists between Christians. And he immediately answers his own question. He appeals to them in a way that it should be obvious to you what the answer is. Come they not hence, don't they come from even your lusts that war in your members? So though we very often tend to think otherwise, James is saying the problems in our arguments and our fighting and our disagreements do not come from another person. And how many times don't we think they do? The other person we think is aggravating or disagreeable or raised his voice. And if he hadn't been so stubborn or so difficult or so selfish or whatever you may think, well, this argument would never have happened. We often think that way, don't we? If you just knew what it's like with this person or that person, you wouldn't wonder where disagreements come from. Now, it's true that others can tempt us to become angry, to become quarrelsome, but no one can make us do so. And James is not discounting the effect of other people on us. But he does say, in answer to the question, where do these wars and fightings come from? He says they come from your lusts that war in your members. Notice, secondly, that the language used here is purposely strong. Wars, fightings. And for the children in our midst tonight, he's not talking about Christians fighting with the kinds of weapons we usually think about in war. This is a war fought with words. This is a war fought with attitudes. And this kind of war doesn't start, says James, as two people arguing. It starts within us, in two people's hearts, with their desires. So when James is talking about lusts, he's talking about the things that we crave, the things that we really want, the things that we don't want to be taken away from us. And he says the argument starts there. Not just because two people disagree. Because people can disagree all the time without wars and fightings. In fact, disagreements sometimes are healthy. But what produces the warfare, the fighting, the heated arguments, the strong language, is what, when we want what we want so strongly that we're willing to fight to get it, or we're willing to fight to keep it. And notice that James doesn't even say what two people are fighting about, what the war is about. So we can fill in that blank. You might crave attention or respect or comfort. I want to be loved. I want to be right. I am right and you're not right. And I want you to admit it. In fact, do you sometimes find it where your attitude may not even be related to the thing you're talking about, the thing you're arguing about? That attitude already began before the discussion started. Because underneath, in my heart, you're not showing me, let's say, the attention I was hoping you would give me. You're not giving me that which I had hoped to get from you. And so what's happening is, if it remains internalized inside of us, it just begins to foster an attitude. I feel cheated, I feel robbed, I feel shortchanged, I'm not given what I am due in my mind. And what happens is, this is what James will call later a root of bitterness that will all of a sudden spring up. So you may be on edge because something's building up inside of you. And even if you're talking about something completely different with this person, whether it's your spouse or whether it's your parents or whoever it may be, that root is already working so that your fuse is getting shorter. And even if what you're talking about is unrelated, the least provocation and boom, out it comes. And James is saying, if what we desire to have or to keep, if those desires are so strong, if they're not fulfilled, or if you are threatening to take away something I so want, there will be trouble. Can you relate to this? Isn't this so often a part of everyday life? Now, we may not fly off the handle. These wars and fightings can be hidden somewhat. But maybe we just sort of give the person the cold shoulder, or maybe we just ignore the other person, or maybe we're going to just disappear for a while. There's all kinds of ways other than getting angry that we can be this way. What is it that you or that I want so badly that you are willing to hurt somebody, maybe somebody you very much love, in order to have? Hurt somebody very close to you because of this. And many times we don't see what it is. Many times it's our loved ones, it's those who know us well that can actually tell us more clearly what it is we seem to be protecting, what it is we seem to be craving, what's driving our life, our desires. And then notice also how he phrases this. He doesn't say right away war between you. He says the war started within your members. And he's not referring here to members of the body of Christ, other Christians in the church right away. He's saying this warfare begins inside of us, inside of the believer. Galatians 5:17 fleshes this out by saying the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And ultimately, these battles, these wars, these fightings are not just against people, are they? But at bottom, they are a war against God. How so? Because God, we might never say this, but in essence, God isn't giving me what I want. So even though it's the other person perhaps that's withholding from me, ultimately, I don't like the way God is running my life. And so we need the grace of God to suppress these desires so that we may be more like what he just wrote at the end of chapter 3. Peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, meaning to be approached, full of mercy and good fruits, no partiality, no hypocrisy. And so, in a certain sense, we can look at anger and bitterness, frustration, resentment. Those are actually symptoms of a war that's taking place inside. These reactions that people see are actually warning lights that something's wrong inside. And that something is holding our heart captive. Those desires are controlling us. And if we nurture them, those desires, rather than fighting them, then we become less and less peaceable and more disagreeable. And then what happens? We end up blaming everyone else. It's always somebody else's fault. And we feel justified for what's happening within. But James says the problem is inside of you. Starting with verse 2, you'll notice, the apostle gives us various scenarios that unfold when this sort of thing is happening. He says, in the first place, you lust or desire and have not. So simply put, we call those things unfulfilled desires. Things you wanted, things you've longed for, maybe for a long time. He says you don't have them. Then he goes to the next thing. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. So in other words, after all the battles, after all the arguments, after all the pleading and complaining and nagging and resistance, all the anger, he says, you still don't have what you wanted. All your pushing ahead and trying to get what you want or keep what you have, it fails. And then he goes to another step. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. So another reason we don't want, we don't have what we wanted or can't keep what we want to keep, after all the cajoling and all the arguing and all the pressure and everything else, we didn't pray. That's what he's talking about here when he says you didn't ask. You never ask the one who really provides all things. You keep looking at people to provide everything you're looking for, but you never ask God. But then as a skilled surgeon, James goes even deeper. For there's more in that wound. He says, you ask, so you pray, and you receive not. You still don't get it. Why? He says, because you ask amiss. How amiss? How wrongly? That you may consume it upon your lusts. So in other words, the motive why you wanted what you wanted, the motive why you wanted to keep what's being threatened to be taken away, the motive is wrong. And here's where we often get tricked. We are ready to do battle because the thing we want is good. The Bible says we should have it. It's okay to have it. Or the thing that you're depriving me of is something that I deserve. But that's not the point. You want it for the wrong reasons. You want it not because it's in service to others or for the glory of God, but you want it because you want it. You simply want to satisfy your desires. There's no indication here you're motivated by the glory of God. You're not interested in the true welfare of others. You're being selfish. And that last depth is actually captured in verse 4. Notice, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So what James does now is he's bringing us to the very bottom, we would say the basement of our heart. So he says, adulterers and adulteresses, Christian men and Christian women alike are prone to become so fixated on what we desire that whatever that is, however lawful that is, the very emphasis that we place upon it elevates it, James says, to a status that only God should have. In those moments when we're all worked up, when we feel ourselves getting frustrated or angry, demanding it by whatever method we employ, just in that moment, if you could stop the action, if you could replay the video, so to speak, how you're acting, how you're speaking, how you're responding, if you could just stop it a moment and look at it, in that very moment, isn't what you are asking for and demanding, doesn't it, at least at that moment, exceed your desire after God? You are so focused on getting your way that you're willing, even momentarily, to forfeit the favor of God, the peace that He gives, to get what you want. We could put it another way. In those moments of conflict, where is God? Is He still your greatest love? And that's why God transitions to marriage language here. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses because you are being unfaithful to me, to God. You are lusting after another God. A desire that could be lawful and good, but you're so invested in it, you so must have it, that it's taking up your heart. And if you're willing to fight for it, and if you're willing to argue about it, and even with a fellow Christian, just to get what we crave, praying even with wrong motives, then God is saying, you've crossed a line in your relationship with me. And then look what he does in verse 5. He uses a play on words with this in mind. He says, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now we know for sure who he's talking to, because in whom does the spirit of God reside? It is a believer. And he's saying, God put his Holy Spirit into every believer. We are God's temple. And as such, continuing with that analogy of marriage, he says, do we not think that the Holy Spirit is, in a positive way, jealous over us? And it's interesting, the New Testament word translated lusteth here in this verse is always used in a positive way in the New Testament. So instead of talking about the cravings and desirings that we're fighting about and arguing over, he says, but the Spirit has a desire too. His desire is you, dear believer, to have all of you. He is jealous over you. He doesn't want you aligning yourself with these desires, these idols, these cravings, which, when you think about it soberly, are far less valuable than Him, than His favor and His provision for you. So He's grieved when we give our allegiance, when we yield our heart so fixated on earthly things. And then notice, as that skilled physician in verse 6, he now, after diagnosing the problem, showing us the scan of our heart, the motives therein, how it relates to God, then in verse 6 he provides the remedy to all of this. And he writes, but he giveth more grace. So no matter how captured your heart's desires are, no matter how bent out of shape your affections are for this or for that, and again, it could be just affirmation or appreciation or anything. No matter how bad it is, there's more grace, enough grace to help. And if he's speaking here of the Holy Spirit, you'll remember how Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Parakaleo. He is the one who comes alongside to help. Literally, he's the one that comes inside to help. And so he's saying, there's enough grace there for us to bring us contentment even when we don't have the thing we desire. And what is all this fighting and warring and craving about except really our pride? We know better than God does what I need. That's pride. And as he humbles us to the point where we recognize what we're doing and repent to him, and as we turn to him in with all of our pride being brought to his feet, then that very humbling is part of that more grace. That more grace that puts us in our place, that more grace that as we are fuming and fretting over what we have to have, and he slowly withdraws himself, he teaches us by that grace, by making us empty, by making us spiritually weak and destitute and barren. And he does so to humble us, to pour grace in us to subdue these unruly desires. And there are great blessings to be found, beloved, in the valley of humility. Not the least of which is renewed communion with our Lord and his grace. So what are we to do with these unruly desires? Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So part of that humbling process is the recognition, I do not have what I want. I may not even be wanting this rightly. But does not, dear believer, your Heavenly Father know exactly what you need and when you need it and how to give it to you and when to give it to you? He does. And so, submit yourselves therefore to God. Learn by that grace which he has for us, learn to be content with how God leads you. And see how you can just imagine this warfare is cheered on by Satan. He loves the vision, but by God's grace, submitting to God's will, Satan will flee. And the power of those desires will be broken, at least for now. And then notice in verses 8 through 10, James is basically calling upon us to repent of these harmful cravings. He says, instead, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. He will meet you in your need. Find with him, verse 8, the end, cleansing. When he talks about double-minded, he's saying what you're doing in this state of affairs is you're halting between two opinions. I've got to have this, but I want to have that. I'm trying to serve God, but I'm also really serving my craven desires, my lustings. And then verse 9, message in verse 9, repent, which leads to humility. Verse 10, and as God humbles us sufficiently, then he will lift us up spiritually. So he drains us by a variety of means from these untoward desires. But then he doesn't leave us empty. He fills us. He will lift us up with grace. And then finally in verses 11 and 12 under this first heading, the apostle, as it were, brings us back to the battlefield just briefly. He says, do not speak evil of another. Because when you're speaking ill of another, you're judging the other. And he goes on to say, God did not call us to be judges. God is the judge. He called us instead to be doers of the word, doers of the law. God gives us the law. God will judge according to the law. So we don't have to feel tempted to judge other people according to the law, condemning them. The Lord is able to save even those people we might have condemned, we might have written off. God can save them. And so we must not speak evil of them. We must not judge them, even in our heart. Now, young people, we could pause here and say, okay, this is a New Testament letter. We're hearing about many important things, but where is Jesus in this passage? He's here. Where did this war begin? It began in paradise, didn't it? We rebelled against God. Then that war spread. It carried on. Cain kills Abel. Lamech kills another man and boasts of it. Then violence, this fighting, this warfare, eventually engulfs the whole world. Just prior to the flood, God sweeps it away, ends it with the worldwide flood. But then the beautiful thing, young people, Jesus entered this battlefield. He came into this world of violence and hatred and lusting. He came into this world to deliver sinners who are hopelessly enslaved and entrapped with our demanding desires. And he said to us, he brought a sword into this world. Not to kill. He came not into this world to condemn the world, but to save it. John 3:17. But a sword that divides. Divides those who by the grace of God are humbled under the mighty hand of God from those who oppose the Lord. And that brings a warfare all its own. The godly and the ungodly, the saved and the unsaved. And that warfare is continuing all over the world. That enmity between the godly and the ungodly opposing God in his ways, hurting, even killing the followers of Christ. And that picture is us by nature, rising up against God, rejecting God, ignoring God, mocking with those who seek to follow God. And doesn't that sword divide families? It divides church families. And what does our Lord say to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. Great is your reward in heaven. Now, as powerful as some of these truths are, what James is going to do next is take everything he just said and he's going to place it in a framework that overshadows it all. He's going to take what appears at first glance to be a different matter, and he's going to layer it over what he just said to give it all the greater emphasis. As I mentioned, at first glance, verses 13 and 14 appear to change the subject. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Are these last verses truly related to the first 12? When we think about the grander picture, when we go back, for example, to the end of chapter 3, where we are reminded what we ought to be, pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, no partiality, no hypocrisy, the fruit of righteousness sown in peace of them that make peace. And then immediately after, at the beginning of 4, we are warned about the opposite. When instead of being that, we are allowing our desires to rule us, to promote conflict and resentment and bitterness. And now here, at the end of chapter 4, we are warned initially about making plans about the future as if there's no question that we're going to see the future. It's talking about a year out. We're going to go to some place. We're going to set up shop. And we're going to make gains as though those plans are already fulfilled. And so, yes, the direct immediate application is certainly that. Don't do things like that. But now think of what he says at the end, the broader picture. Your life is a vapor. Your life is a vapor. It soon vanishes away. And how should that relate to how we deal with one another? Which one of us has not either heard or known of a situation where someone dies suddenly? And a spouse, or a child, or a parent, or a friend did not make things right before that sudden death, right with that person. No longer the opportunity to settle things, no longer a chance to ask for or to give forgiveness, no longer able to say, I love you. I think I told you about a time many years ago I stood at a graveside conducting a funeral. We were about to put the remains in the ground and an estranged son just exploded, yelling and screaming and stomping his feet. Why? He had never reconciled to his father. And now it was too late. Forever too late. These are heartbreaking situations, and yet they're more common than we might realize. And in moments like that, here's where we can fold the first part of this chapter in. In moments like that, exactly how important was that argument? How important, in the light of that, is that desire we were fighting for? When we realize that the person that we were at war with is no more here. And so that division is unable to be remedied. And don't think, well, I'll make it up in the morning. There may not be a morning. That's the whole point. James puts this warfare, James puts these divisions between Christians. It could be between churches. It could be anything. He puts it in the light of an endless eternity. An eternity over against a vapor. And in those situations, aren't we going to inevitably ask, was it worth it? And the answer, I trust, as a Christian, will be no. Sadly not. In 15 and 16, James continues the thought by writing, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." Now that might appear to be restating the same thing, but it actually goes further. It goes even deeper, recognizing that there is another will aside from ours involved in our life. And if we're honest, and we should be, don't we really think so often we're going to live forever? That we're never going to die. We live that way. We know better. We know we're all going to die unless Jesus comes first. But don't we actually live more or less counting on tomorrow and the next day and the next week, unless perhaps we're terminally ill? How many people actually don't plan on living? Now, this is not to say that it's wrong or sinful to make plans, but James reminds us of what we ought to say and consequently what we ought to think. If the Lord wills, we shall live. Now, we've shortened that in our common language. We say Lord willing or God willing. Sometimes we write the abbreviation DV. That means Deo Volente. It's actually Latin for God willing. Or we shorten it even further and we say things like, well, I hope so. I hope to see you tomorrow. But I will tell you, beloved congregation, those expressions are disappearing among us. You don't hear them as often as we should. They are constant reminders of this very passage, of the reality that life is very uncertain, that our life is a vapor, that we need to keep our accounts short because we don't know. So let's remind each other by a purposeful use of this scriptural expression. Now, I'm not trying to make this a dogmatic rule that, you know, every time we say something, we have to say it verbatim. But you understand what I'm saying, what James is saying. And that actually brings us to perhaps the greatest lesson of this entire chapter, maybe more than this chapter. And that is, we live best when we live with an eternal perspective. We live best when we live with an eternal perspective every single day. Consider the last verse of the chapter, 17. Therefore, concluding verse, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This is actually an open-ended statement that if you think about it for a moment, it goes back and it ties into everything else that James said here. If you have opportunity to do good, do it. And here's an important lesson. Don't we sometimes think of the Christian life as staying out of trouble? As long as I stay out of trouble, as I avoid evil and bad behavior, then I'm a Christian. But this James puts it in the opposite perspective. The Christian life is a life of good fruits, if you will. We are to do good. So sequestering ourselves, shielding ourselves from every evil, hiding ourselves in our enclaves, is not what James is saying. If you know to do good and you don't, it is sin. And if anybody should know how to do good, it should be Christians. For we have the very will of God in the very Word of God. And so we ought to be doing good wherever we can. We should be what James said in chapter 3. We should be the peacemakers, the peaceable, the gentle, the easy to be approached, full of mercy and good fruits, not partial, not hypocritical. And we should do this because eternity is at hand. Because we have just so much time. And our life or anyone's life around us could end at any moment. So practically speaking, are there divisions among us? In marriages, in families, divisions among siblings, friends, neighbors, co-workers? Does not the Lord call us in light of eternity to make things right? And I know we can often think, well, if somebody has a problem with me, they ought to come to me. And certainly that's true. According to James 5:16, which we hope to consider, God willing, next time. But it's also true, according to the same word of God, that if we know that someone has something against us, we are to go to them. Matthew 5:23-24. And if someone asks us for forgiveness, we should not only grant it from the heart, Matthew 18:35, but we should do it repeatedly, Matthew 18:22. And so what James is doing tonight for us, what the Holy Spirit through James is doing for us, he sets our life, he sets our relationships, he sets our heart's cravings and our desires, all in the light of eternity. What matters with the little bit of time we have in this world? It's but a vapor. And the greatest need we have, forgiveness, reconciliation to God that comes from God, the greatest offenses we ever could commit are offenses against God. The debt we owe to God is greater than we could ever calculate. And so the only way to deal with this whole chapter rightly is to turn to look to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we need the Lord Jesus for mercy, but we also need him in order to extend mercy to others. We need him to curb our demanding desires, yes. But we also need him to become our greatest desire, our overriding desire in life. We need him to direct us in matters in life, yes. But we also need him to remind us that our life is but a vapor. That there is a vast, unending eternity awaiting us. And that is why we live best now, when we live for eternity, abiding in Jesus Christ. Now, just a couple more thoughts. For those who are here or listening in who are unbelieving, it is true that this chapter primarily is directed at believers, but you must never think that as an unbeliever, you are exempt from what is mentioned here. In fact, you're not exempt from any of it. The reality is that the only difference between you and the born-again Christian is your need of Jesus Christ is even greater than his. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are ever and again going to be ruled by our fleshly desires. There will be absolutely no interest in the treasure that God is, the treasure of spiritual things, at least not from a right perspective, from a right motivation. We will never serve anyone from a God-honoring perspective apart from Christ and spiritual life. We will always be swayed by our desires one way or another. We will never serve entirely selflessly. And we need to repent of that kind of life. We need to beseech God to stop us in that kind of life and transform us into what this chapter and the one before calls us to be. And I recognize that we can think from day to day that our earth relationships have little to nothing to do with the gospel or Jesus or the cross. But James corrects that thinking. If we are to reflect Christ, if we are to walk with Christ, if we are to be in Christ, then fruits of holiness will come. We cannot, as Paul would say later, yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but instead to yield ourselves unto God, those that are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And Paul would also say to believers among us, in light of all of this, we are to reflect when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, God has freed us from the slavery to our innate desires. And that freedom comes from Jesus Christ. So John would say to us, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And we would simply add, in Christ. Abide in the vine, good fruit will come. End of chapter 3. Abiding in Him, not working, but abiding, trusting, resting, relying upon His finished work. And therefore we close with that verse we found toward the latter, or I should say the middle part of this chapter. Let us therefore humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift us up to His honor and glory, and to the good of those around us. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, do humble us, for we all can feel to some extent or another how our desires, even for lawful things, can literally consume us. That resentment and even hatred can become a root of bitterness so deep that we can't even see the bottom of it. And so, Lord, by these afflictions, we pray that we may come to ourselves time and again and cry out to the Lord Jesus, like that man who was filled with a legion of devils, and that Thou would bind the strong man and cast him out and free us from the tyranny of what we want, and enlist us, Lord, in Thy service. Father, keep us safe as we travel the unsafe roads home. Bless us with a meditative heart, and crown Thy word with Thy Spirit's work in each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.